Good evening, everyone. It is that's very nice. I'm glad to see some faces that we didn't see last week. I'm very grateful to have more a part of this because we're really journeying with our faith and meditating on the love of God, which is what we were made for. And so if you didn't get a chance to listen to the talk from last week, you can listen to that on our website. Perhaps Debbie has sent that or Sean has sent that out, and you can still listen to that. But I'm grateful to have a couple of brother priests helping us in the course tonight. Father Joe Campbell, who is the chaplain of Lansing Catholic High School, and we really do see it as our high school. So we've got a preschool through eighth grade here, and we partner with them, and we're on the same page. And Father Joe is one of how many?
10 kids.
One of 10 kids. And do you have two or three? Two religious sisters. But his family, like yours, was not perfect. Right? You might think, well, that's... No. There's no perfect families. We're all in process. And I'm not going to give the talk. I'm going to let him do it. But that was beautiful. That was like a good segue. That's it. The time's up. It's like the debate. 30 seconds over. Father Joe studied at St. John Vianney Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and then at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And he was ordained in 2017, and he spent some time at St. Patrick's. And I think then you were named chaplain at Lansing Catholic. Will you join me in thanking him for his vocation and welcoming Father Joe Campbell?
Got to set my timer up here. Well, thanks, everybody. It's great to be back at Res. I now have a Sunday Mass assignment, so I don't get to come out here on Sundays, so I kind of miss you guys, and if hopefully you missed me, and if you didn't, well, sorry, because I'm back tonight. A little nervous. I don't really give long talks like this. I have no problem preaching in front of, you know, hundreds of people, but for some reason, these little things are, like, way more intimidating. But it is nice to come speak at Res, because with Father Steve as your pastor, I don't have to worry about seeming long-winded compared to him, because... Sorry, I just got something to say, but yes. So thank God for that little timer just to get things moving. I was at Lansing Catholic the other day, and I was talking to Ben Pohl. He works there as well, and mentioned I was giving a talk at Res, and he said, well, what are you going to be talking about? And I said, Jesus. I said, no, really, they want me to talk about the second person in the Trinity, Jesus. So that's what we're talking about tonight. And what a privilege to be here with you. So, last week, we focused more on God the Father. We explored the image of God and how it can sometimes be faulty, not because God is faulty, but because in our own human experience of fathers, that can be projected onto God. And Jesus helps correct that, perhaps at times, faulty image of the Father by revealing to us in a very real, personal way that at the heart of God is love. We talked about how God creates us to find fulfillment only in Him. That's why it's just simply not possible to be happy apart from God. And so therefore, we're only fulfilled when we're in relationship with Him and that He's waiting for us to give our love to Him. And this week, we're going to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. That life in God, that the life God meant for us to have. We see an image of that in the life of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, but then that quickly fell apart because of sin, and how God chose to respond to that breakup, that damage, and what Jesus offers to us. So let's go back to the very beginning of the story, God's plan for salvation. If you read through the book of the first few chapters of Genesis, we hear this famous story of Adam and Eve. Now, sometimes people get sidetracked, and students at the high school will often ask me questions about this. Was Genesis a literal account? How do we reconcile that with what science tells us and all that kind of thing? And We don't have to worry about that because Genesis is not meant to be a scientific textbook. So the fact that some of it doesn't exactly correspond to what science tells us is not an issue. It's not trying to be a literal, precise account of the creation of the world. It's, in a way, you could say, a figurative story, trying to teach us bigger, broader messages about God and about humanity and the world. But we do know, and this is something that the church has clearly stated, that at a distinct point in the history of the world and the history of creation, there was a moment when a man and a woman were created by God, and they were given free will, self-awareness. They were truly human. They were not just animals or monkeys or something. There was a distinct moment when the human race began, and that God is the source of that human race. We didn't just come out of this random process of evolution. God was behind all of this. So Genesis tells us about the Garden of Eden, and it's this beautiful image of peace, of union with God. I love that Genesis says that God walked with them in the garden. Did any of you have, you all had parents. I was about to ask if you all had parents. Did any of you have parents that would go on a walk every night? Did anybody have that when they were kids? That was something my parents did. They would often go on a walk, and I was always a little bit jealous of that because the kids were not allowed to come. They had to stay home. It was just for mom and dad. But it's just this beautiful place of intimacy, this image of union. And that's the image that God gives to us in Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He created them. He loved them. He wanted to know them and for them to know him. There was no sickness. There was no death, no sin, no despair, no coronavirus, no dysfunctional politics, no brokenness in families. It was a place of peace and tranquility. They were completely happy and fulfilled. And this was meant to go on and on and on. That is what God intended for the human race. That is the gift that he gave to us. And then it all fell apart. Right? We all know the story that Satan was there in the garden and tempted Eve. And at the core of that temptation was this doubt of God's trustworthiness. You can't really believe what God told you. He doesn't actually want what's good for you. Here's what you really need to do to secure happiness and success for yourself. Here's what you should do. And that's really the lie that's at the heart of every single sin. No matter what the category of sin is, in its essence, there is this lack of trust that God is going to be there for me. Sometimes it's a little more obvious than in other places. You know, for someone stealing, you know, what's behind that motive? There could be many things involved, but I think at least a essential motive at the heart of it is like, I might not be able to take care of myself. I might not be able to get ahead unless I do this thing, right? So at the heart of all sin is this lack of trust in God, and that's exactly what Satan planted in the heart of Adam and Eve. And rather than resisting that, right, whereas this great reading was this morning at Mass from Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks about the battle that we're all in, that it's not just a matter of human or worldly things, but rather principalities and powers of darkness. And I love how St. Paul says that we are to stand firm, right? He doesn't even say we have to be victorious. He just says, stand firm. Just resist those doubts and fears and lies of the enemy. Don't even pay attention to them. Just let them pass by. Stand firm like an anchor in the midst of a stormy sea. Well, Adam and Eve did not stand firm. They gave in to the lies and the doubts, the temptations of the evil one, and they turned away from God. And this is given to us in Genesis in a sort of symbolic way, that they were cast out of the garden, that they recognized their nakedness for the first time, and so they need to wear clothing, and there's sort of this unsettling realization of all that, and then there's this angel with the flaming sword guarding the entrance to the garden, right? There is this rupture that has taken place, this incredible gift from God, this place of union with him, this place of complete fulfillment, happiness, and peace is lost. There's this chasm now that separates humanity from God. I was able to go to the Grand Canyon for the first time in college, And I've seen pictures of it. We probably all have, maybe in movies and things. But what really struck me from being there in person is just how vast it is. It's so, so big. You're on this end of the Grand Canyon, and there's like the big valley down below, and there's some stuff down there, like little tiny houses. They look like little specks. And then on the other side of the canyon where the other cliffs are, it's like, I don't know how far it was. It's got to be miles and miles and miles away. So vast. Imagine that as an image of this separation between God and humanity. Even that doesn't really come close to the truth of it, but it gives you a good earthly sense that you can see. And so, what is to happen next? God could certainly have just abandoned the human race at that point. He created us. He gave us all these good things. He set us up in the best possible way, and we turned away from him. Even the fact that he created us and gave us all that in the first place was a gift. He certainly had no reason, no need to do anything beyond that. God could have utterly rejected us or even destroyed us from that moment on. But instead, God chose to set out on this beautiful plan of salvation. So, because of the fall, evil came into the world. And we experience this evil in some different ways, right? Scripture speaks of this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. What do we mean when we say the world? Well, this is all of the things around us that can take our attention away from God, things that can be a distraction, things that society props up as ideals and things to strive for that are in contradiction to what God asks of us. Then there's the flesh. That's our own brokenness, our own desires for things that might not be in line with what God is inviting us to do or how he was asking us to live. And then there's obviously the devil. Just as he is described in the book of Genesis and mentioned throughout Scripture, he's certainly still very much real, very much active in the world. Last week I was at school and one of the freshmen came and asked me about ghosts. And he wanted to do something for his broadcast class that was sort of like feeding into that whole superstitious belief in ghosts. And so I was like, well, you know, I don't think that's really a good idea because that's just not true. Like, we actually do have some teachings on these things. Why don't we focus on that? And so when I was teaching the freshmen a few days after that, I gave them a whole lesson on angels, demons, and ghosts. And as you can imagine, all those freshmen were very curious. Some of them were probably a little freaked out, but I didn't get any calls from parents, at least not yet. Maybe Dominic did, but that's his problem. But yes, the devil is very real, and he still is seeking at every moment to lead us away from God. Now, there are different ways that we can feel the effects of the fall in our lives and in the world today. And it's not hard to think of examples of this. You know, we're coming up on this election season. All sorts of distressing ways in which it just seems that our whole society is unraveling, right? The ways in which we take the lives of innocent children, the ways that we are losing track of just such fundamental truths as our bodies and the way that God has made us to be, and thinking that we can just completely change all of that based on our own perception of ourselves. There's all the brokenness in families that is sadly becoming the norm. You know, I have brokenness in my family. My parents divorced when I was 16. And all of the problems that come from that, a crisis of fatherhood, crisis of motherhood. There's all the sexual identity problems, confusion about what marriage is meant to be. There's widespread acceptance and even promotion of things that are objectively sinful and wrong. We see this more and more so today, especially in television and movies. There's addiction, suicide rates are soaring. We can go on and on and on. It's kind of depressing. Thanks be to God that we have a Savior in the midst of all of this brokenness. We can see it outside and all of those trends going on, but it's also present in our own hearts. And this is one of the things that I often come back to, especially in confession. See, the world tries to lead us to think, well, I can just think of myself as a good person. I can forget about God and all of the messiness out there. Like, I'm doing okay, and I just need to keep holding myself up, and that's how I'm going to get through life. But The problem with that approach is we all know deep in our hearts that we're all broken. We're all messed up. It comes out in different ways. It can come out in anger. It can come out in envy and sloth. It can come out in obviously sinful things, you know, addictions to pornography, hateful ways that we cling to resentments. It can come out in greed. There are all sorts of ways that we can wrestle with this. But we all know deep in our hearts, even if we try desperately to ignore it, that we're all broken. We're all a little messed up. And so rather than trying to ignore that and convince ourselves that we're okay, Jesus offers us a different way to understand all of that. That yes, we are broken. Yes, we all have struggles and things we're going to deal with. But we don't have to try to just convince ourselves that we can get through this and do it all right on our own. We can come to our Savior, Jesus. We can lay all of our problems, all of our ills at his feet, and he promises to give us the grace to overcome. One of my favorite verses is from Galatians, where St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And what a blessing, because there's a lot of sin in the world today and a lot of sin in our own hearts, but God promises to give us the grace. But that whole approach to life that many secular people today, many young people today are living, trying to convince themselves that they're okay, that they don't need God, and that they can just get ahead without all of these religious things, this is part of the reason why anxiety and depression and mental health issues are becoming so rampant. It's because it does not work. We all have this brokenness in us. And simply trying to shove it under the rug and convince ourselves that we're okay, it's not very convincing, not even to ourselves. And sadly, many people just get caught in this vicious cycle of depression and then trying to medicate it with different things and then going back into that emptiness and that lack of purpose and more depression, and just goes on and on and on and on. But Jesus comes into that cycle and he offers us freedom. He offers us healing. Jesus truly saves us from all of that brokenness, all of that heaviness. So let's go back to that story of salvation, right? So God created us, place of union with him. Sin enters into our human condition. We're all very much aware of that. We all have examples of that in our hearts. And God, thankfully, did not decide to just leave us there, or certainly did not decide to destroy us. He decided to set out on this plan of salvation. And so if you read through the Old Testament, there's this long process of deeper conversion that God is leading his people Israel through. And I just love reading those stories because they're so real. They're so human. In the book of Judges, for example, there's this whole cycle of God sending a prophet and bringing them to repentance, and they turn away from their sins and things get better. And then they reject God once again, go back into idolatry and sin, and then everything falls apart. And then they ask for mercy and forgiveness. God sends another prophet, preaches the message, they repent, they come back to the Lord, and then, wouldn't you know, a little while later, they all turn away from God again. It just goes on and on and on and on. And it's easy to sort of look down on them and be like, how could they do that? But we've all been there. I know I've been there. Going back to the same patterns of brokenness, the same empty wells, trying to find fulfillment. Thanks be to God that he is merciful and always willing to welcome us back into relationship with him. So, in the Old Testament, there's this process of conversion. And along the way, there are all these little foretellings of this coming Messiah, these little prefigurements, or as the biblical scholars call them, these types of Christ. God was preparing the way for his people to welcome the Messiah. And eventually, Jesus himself comes onto the scene. And it gets a little bit complicated with the Trinitarian theology because Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, has existed for all time, right? God did not have a beginning. God has always existed. He is outside of time. Jesus is God because he is a part of the Trinity. But Jesus, in his human form, entered into our existence at a distinct moment 2,000 years ago. Well, 2,022 years ago, right? Our entire dating system is based on that. We are now in the year 2022 AD. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. This is such a significant moment in the history of the whole cosmos that our entire dating system, our calendar, is based on this. Jesus enters right into the messiness and the muck of human life. You know, we're getting ready to enter into Advent here in a few weeks and Christmas. And Jesus, I think it's beautiful that he was not born in a palace, not born in a rich, elaborate display of wealth and power, but he was born in a barn, born in a food trough with animals, a place of complete poverty. Right from the moment of his birth, he was entering into the brokenness and the messiness of human life. And Jesus did not come amongst us just to be served, but to serve. There's this beautiful passage from Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, God's plan for salvation required someone paying the price of our sin, right? Because God is merciful, right? He wants every one of us to be in relationship with him, to be forgiven, to have our sins forgiven. But God is also just. And there was a price to be paid because of the effects of our sin. And if you go through the Old Testament, there was this whole concept of sacrifice, right? This is something that's fascinating because it's found all across different world religions. It's not just something in ancient Israel. Every single world religion that is striving to come into that encounter with the divine, with God, has this outward expression of that devotion. It tends towards this desire to give something to God, to offer a sacrifice to him. So in the case of the Jews, this was practiced through animal sacrifice or grain offerings. In some of the other world religions, this often translated into human sacrifice. That was very common in the ancient world. It's one of the things that God repeatedly was warning the people of Israel about in the Old Testament, to stay away from those practices. But all of that was really a foretelling of the true sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus himself. In the Old Testament, when you had this, when you were performing a sacrifice, you would take the best of your flock, right? You would take the best of your grain and your wheat and whatever you had to give to God, right? It makes sense. If you want to do something good for God, you want to give him your best, not just the extra fluff on the side, the stuff you don't want anyways. But even the best that we could possibly give could never be enough to reconcile us to God, right? Go back to that image of the Grand Canyon. You're on that one cliff, and then 30 miles away is that other cliff, and that's where God is. And there's no airplanes. There's no zip line. You're just there. There's no way to cross that divide. We could never do enough to make up for the sins that we are all a part of. You could practice the most intense forms of prayer and penance. You could walk on hot coals and broken glass the rest of your life, and it wouldn't be enough. But Jesus changes all of that, because Jesus is fully God and fully human. He is able to cross that gap, that chasm separating us from God the Father. And because he is completely perfect and without stain, without sin, he is the best thing that we could possibly offer to God. And it wasn't something that we were capable of making happen on our own. God gave us his own son, Jesus. He gave us the very avenue to reconciliation with him. So here's another passage. This is from Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I think we've all seen accounts or heard of stories of people heroically laying down their lives for others. Certainly this happens on the battlefield sometimes. A soldier will jump on a grenade to save his buddies and his little platoon or whatever. And it's amazing. It's so edifying to hear those accounts. But even that is hard to do, right? It takes a real hero. It takes a lot of courage to die for your friends. But if it's a bunch of people that you don't like, if it's your enemies, if it's that neighbor that's been driving you crazy for 30 years with all of their shenanigans and all their horrible behavior towards you, you might be like, no, you can have the grenade. I'm going to be okay, right? It's hard to do this for people that we don't like. And yet Jesus came and saved us. He died for us, even though we had completely rejected God and chosen sin over him. He stood in our place and took on our punishment. So one of the prophecies in the Old Testament that speaks of this ahead of time is from Isaiah. This is one of the most famous ones of the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The gift that Jesus offers to us is for the whole human race, but it's also profoundly personal. Jesus wants to know each and every one of us individually. And the truth is, if only you, the only person that needed salvation, let's say everyone else hypothetically in the world is perfectly fine without sin, and you for some reason messed up and needed redemption, Jesus would have gone through his whole passion and death, his whole ministry, just for you. This is how rich, how deep, how profound the love of God our Father is for us. He sends us his Son to be a living image of this love, that God himself would die in our place and open wide the gates of heaven for all of us to bridge that gap between humanity and divinity. He's reversed the curse that came upon the human race. Just as our first father, Adam, turned away from God and brought sin upon us, so Jesus, the new Adam, turned to God, rejected sin, and reversed course for the whole human race. So let's end with a little meditation. This is from Matthew chapter 26, the agony in the garden. So just invite everyone to go ahead and close your eyes and just place yourself and your imagination into the scene. This is one of the very fruitful ways of prayer that St. Ignatius gives to the church and his whole tradition, his whole teaching, just the power of God and his ability to speak to us through our imagination. So, you're there, one of the disciples with Jesus. You just sang the hymn together at the end of the Passover meal. You've left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And picture Jesus walking along, knowing that he was going to his death. You don't know exactly what is going to come of this. You don't fully understand why this is going to happen. But Jesus has spoken of it clearly. And you wonder, you know, how can he even act this way? How can he just walk along as if everything is fine? How is he not just crippled with anxiety? Maybe you're feeling a little anxious. And when you get there, then you begin to notice that Jesus is becoming sorrowful and agitated. And so that feeling of anxiety that something terrible is coming is just growing even stronger. There's this sort of this pit of fear in your gut that's developing. So you reach the garden. Jesus takes you with him. You're with just the few close disciples. And he moves a little way off. And then he just throws himself on the ground and calls out to his Father and asks, like, Father, is there any way that this can pass from me? And picture the Father pointing in your direction and saying to Jesus, you see their sin and what a mess they're in, how deep the hole is that they are in, how broken and constrained and desperate. You see the self-destructive pride, the disobedience, the misery. If you don't do this, if you don't offer your life for them, they will remain like that, and they will go to hell for all of eternity. And with that, Jesus glances over his shoulder at you and the other disciples, and suddenly his whole demeanor changes. He becomes full of compassion, and tears well up in his eyes, and he says, Father, your will be done. I will do it. Jesus died for love of you. He freely chose to accept a horrible, excruciating death, being rejected by all of his followers, all of his closest friends, suffering pain and humiliation to free you from the complete damnation that every one of us would have been left in. This is how much God loves us. And not only does he die for you, not only does he offer this gift, but he invites you into a lifelong relationship with him, here and now, to be in communion with him. You can open your eyes now. Just want to share a little bit about my own testimony, and then we'll kind of be getting to it now because we've been at 30 minutes based on my timer, so moving right along. I don't really have like a dramatic conversion moment. I was raised Catholic my whole life. I was in a very devout family. As Father Steve mentioned, I have two sisters that are religious. We certainly had our troubles and brokenness, but overall, you know, I'm very blessed to have a wonderful family that I love very dearly. But there were certain moments in my life when my relationship with Jesus, with God, became much more real. And probably one of them was when I was about 13 or so. We would go to daily Mass, and so I was just at morning Mass one day, and I don't even remember what I was struggling with, but there was something going on, and I was just feeling really just distant from God and just really struggling in my faith. And I remember kneeling before Mass was about to begin and just crying out in my heart and just saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? I just feel alone. And I clearly heard God say to me, this is the first time I ever sensed God speaking to me. He said, I am always with you. And then the sense of peace just like pierced me right to the heart, and all of those fears and anxieties that I was struggling with just went away in an instant. And that was probably my first time like having a more personal, profound experience of the presence of God. Even though I'd been in church and all these things for my whole life, that was the first one that was like just for me. And that certainly didn't like fix everything right away. It wasn't like I was like, okay, now I'm just going to be a saint from that point on. No, there was more bumps along the way, more difficulties in high school. I was really struggling with whether God was calling me to be a priest, and I was afraid. And at the end of my time in high school, I basically had convinced myself to not go to seminary, to not be a priest. And I was dating in my last year of high school. And I had this whole plan. I was going to go to Eastern Michigan University and study music, maybe, and maybe work at a parish or something. I don't really know exactly what I was going to do in the long term, but I definitely was not going to seminary. And what was very frustrating is that even though I had all these things that I wanted, all of these things in place, the job that I wanted, the school that I wanted to go to, dating a nice girl, I was completely unhappy, which was very frustrating. And even though it took me a long time to admit this to myself, I knew that the reason why I was unhappy is because in a very real way in my heart, I was turning away from God. I stopped praying because anytime I would pray, I would think about the priesthood. I was like, well, I don't want to think about that, so I know I'll just stop praying and that'll go away. Turns out that doesn't work very well. So in the end, I did decide to go to seminary kind of last minute, and that's another story. But I was hoping that I would just get kicked out, so then I could be like, well, tried that. Clearly it's not for me. But that didn't happen either. I wasn't brave enough to do something like actually seriously wrong and get kicked out. And that would sort of feel like cheating too. So I was just doing the program. I was trying to be like a good seminarian, however you want to define that. And slowly, gently, God was really working on my heart. And the first thing he did was help me to be more open to him and to really be able to pray, Lord, help me to do what you want with my life instead of just what I want with my life. And then there was a certain point in my formation when I had a good spiritual director who realized that I didn't really speak very much about wanting to be a priest. It was sort of coming out of this whole attitude of duty and that I just have to do this to be like a good Catholic man. And so he said one day, if you don't want to be a priest, then don't become one. Because if you just do this out of guilt or duty, you're just going to become another bitter, angry, resentful priest. And that's the last thing we need. And I was like, well, I've certainly met some priests like that, so I don't want to be like that. So I began a very simple prayer. I would just say, Lord, if you want me to be a priest, great, but give me a desire for it, because I don't really want it. That was it. Nothing too magical about it. But there was this distinct moment that happened at some point in that semester. I was studying abroad in Rome at the time, and we were in a fraternity group with a couple of other guys, different seminaries. We'd kind of check in on each other every week. I remember exactly where we were. We went to Abbey Theater. It's like an Irish-themed bar in the ancient city of Rome. And we were just checking in with each other, and one of the guys mentioned that he was going to leave seminary at the end of the year. And I wasn't surprised. A lot of guys discern out along the way. It wasn't like a shocker exactly, but it was a little bit discouraging because when I entered seminary back in 2009, there were 8 of us from the Diocese of Lansing in my class. That was 3 years in. At that point, there were only 3 guys left. So with him leaving, there were only 2 left. The other guy actually discerned out. So I'm the only guy in that entire class that got ordained. But anyways, all that was kind of running through my mind, and we're sitting in that restaurant booth, and I just said in my heart, I was like, well, someone needs to do this. Priests don't just pop out of the ground like daisies. Someone has to say yes. Every single priest is a normal guy from a normal family in some place who just decides to give his life to the church. So in that moment, this all happened like in a few moments in my heart, I said, Jesus, I still don't know if you want me to be a priest, but if you do, I want to do it. And that was it. Simple little prayer. Didn't think much of it. But from that point on, all these things began to change in my heart. I began to find myself daydreaming about being a priest all the time instead of daydreaming about leaving and getting married. I began to really look forward to finishing college seminary and going on to major seminary instead of dreading it, which was sort of becoming, that was the trend for that year. And after months of this, I began to realize, like, I think I actually want to be a priest. God answered that simple little prayer, that little surrender that I gave to him in that restaurant booth. That's what he was waiting for. He was waiting for me to say, I want to do this, not out of pressure, not out of guilt or anything, but just to freely choose it for myself. And then he began to send in all of these indicators that, yes, I do want you to do this. I'm calling you to this ministry. And it's been an adventure. It's been such a gift. And living the life of a priest has made me far more aware than ever before of just how much we need Jesus and how much of a gift he is. I'll share just one other story from my life, another important moment when my faith became much more real. This one's a little more tragic. But 10 years ago, on October 9th, my 23-year-old brother went to sleep and then never woke up. We never figured out what was the cause of it. Doctors tend to call it adult sudden death syndrome, I think is what it's called. And they just don't really know what causes it. It just sort of happens sometimes. And I was 21 years old. It was a week after my birthday. And I still remember exactly where I was when I got the call and heard the news. And so traveled back to Ann Arbor, to Michigan. I was in Minnesota at the time. And it was just, that whole week was just a total blur. you know, coming together as a family. And I remember the moment when we all finally came together, because people were all, you know, it's 10 kids, so we're spread out all over the country, and it was just like this mass convergence of people coming from all the four different coasts, or the two coasts, four different directions. And there was that moment when we finally were all together, and it was like a switch flipped, and then everyone just started sobbing. Like, no one was really crying that much before that, but then that moment when we all came together, it was just, it all came out. And there were days and days of that, just a lot of tears, a lot of frustration and anger. But in the midst of all of that, it made me realize more than any other experience in my life how great a gift it is to have a Savior. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for the death that he died for us, if it wasn't for all of that, there would be no afterlife. There would be nothing beyond this life. And death would have the final word. And in situations like that, there would be nothing else. You just have to move on, suck it up, get over it, and that'd be the end. But thanks be to God for the gift of our faith, for the gift of eternal life, that even in something as final and tragic and horrible as death itself, we have the promise and the hope of victory, and that we hope and pray to be with our loved ones who have gone before us. So, amen. Praise be to God for that gift. Any questions or comments? I don't know what happens next after the talk. Oh, I guess Liz comes up and says something.